All right. So if you would be turning in your Bibles with me over to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 13, and we have firmly now placed ourselves in the Gospel of Mark for well over a year, not exactly sure of what the count number is so far, but we are once again kind of turning that metaphorical page over, if you will, now into a new chapter. And I suspect that we will be here in this chapter at least for a few weeks of time. Now, this chapter in particular, marks a great departure from anything that we have seen in this gospel. Now, there have certainly been moments of prophecy that we have seen in this book along the way, but this chapter is devoted just to that altogether. It is devoted towards prophecy, and in particular, it is devoted to prophecy of the end times. Now, in theology, we call that eschatology, end-time prophecy. Now, one thing that I want you to understand is that God does not predict the future. And I want you to think about how we think of the word predicting the future, because predicting the future by man's standards is sketchy, at least, right? I mean, by the best of man's standards, it's pretty sketchy. Predicting the future comes with a certain degree of uncertainty, whether it will come to pass or whether it won't. But listen, God does not predict like man, because God has decreed. God has decreed all things. As He has said, so shall it be. For that matter, I want you to understand that when we think of time, when God is in time, His time is different. God is outside of time. For God, tomorrow has already occurred. God is already 1,000 years from now. God is still 1,000 years ago, as much as He is right now. We think of time as in a linear motion, but God is outside of that time frame that we think of. God is the great Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He knows the last as much as He does the first. And the Word of God, think about the Word of God. The Word of God has indeed revealed to us much of what will occur in the future times. Even as you look back into the Old Testament, the things that God spoke to the prophets, things like the coming of the Messiah. How about the city where He will be born, the city of Bethlehem? How about that? How about the things, the works that He would do? All of those things prophesied. Did you know that Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, fulfilled over 300 prophecies? 300 prophecies of the Old Testament while He was here. And He did that not because God was making guesses or predictions of what would take place, but He did that because God decreed all of those things, and what God has decreed will indeed come to pass. Now, this chapter outlines God's plan for the future. And as scary and as horrific as some of the things that we'll talk about in this chapter sound like, listen, understand, God has planned it, God has decreed it, and God will bring it to pass. By the way, as we look at this chapter, as we look about these end times, this is not all that God has to say about what will take place. Certainly, you know, we could look back at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke of this same chapter and gather more details there, but we look in other books, like the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, right? And it expounds much on these things. Or we even look back in time and we look at the books of Daniel or Zechariah or Ezekiel, and it expounds upon these things as well. You see, God has not left the future just hidden from us completely. He has told us some things that will indeed take place. Has He revealed it all? No, He hasn't. He hasn't revealed it all. There are still things that will be revealed over time. But He indeed has left us with an idea and a hope of what will occur in the future. Now, for those that have been coming on our Wednesday nights, we have What we will talk about here the next few weeks are things that we have been talking about in our Wednesday nights for several months. I don't know how long we were in that study, but we were in that study for several months, and we've just recently finished that. So you're going to hear some things that undoubtedly that are pretty fresh in your mind because we were always bringing those things back to your attention. But hopefully these things will be solidified in your minds even further as we put together the book of Revelation along with the book of Mark here, the Gospel of Mark. Now, before we read, I want to remind you of the scene that we are transitioning from. Remember that we are in the last week of the life of Jesus. In fact, we are on that third day. Remember, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on the first day in what we call the triumphal entry, right? Remember that. And then the second day, day number two, he came back into the city and he cleansed the temple, right? Cleansed the temple. He also cursed the fig tree on the way there. You might recall that, cursing the fig tree. That's going to come back into play in this chapter as well. So he cleansed the temple on day number two, now driving out those that made merchandise out of the house of God. And then day number three, he returns to that cleansed temple. He returns to that cleansed temple and he begins to spend the day teaching the people. And he has great reception by the people still at that point in time. But there are some groups, though, that aren't so happy with him being there. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of them sought out to challenge him that day. All of them seeking for him to say something that would lead to basically treason against Rome or blasphemy against God, something that they could take and then use against him so that they might crucify him by turning over to Rome. They've been wanting to get rid of Jesus for a long time, but because of the events that took place, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, all of these things were bringing in this culmination of events that they needed to get rid of Jesus. At least they felt like they needed to get rid of Jesus. But so they've come to him, and one by one, Jesus has answered their questions in such a way that they dared not challenge him again this day. And Jesus didn't just stop there with answering their question. Jesus challenged them. He began to accuse them of their evil deeds. And last week, Austin did a really great job at showing us the horror of the thought of the Pharisees and how they were the blind leading the blind, basically, leading others into hell because of their religious hypocrisy and their pretension. And if you haven't heard that message, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to that there. Check it out on Facebook, the video, whatever it might be, because it is a very needful message. Now, as we come to chapter 13, Jesus is now going to leave the temple. It's still day number three. Still day number three. But Jesus is going to leave the temple. And he's going to be talking to his disciples and he's going to answer their questions in really about the simplest way that he can. But he's going to tell them some things in this chapter, and what is often called the Olivet Discourse. He's going to begin to tell them some things here that is hard for them to fathom, hard for them to understand. As a matter of fact, it's still hard for us to understand, even though we've seen some of these things already take place. All right, let's begin in verse number 1. We are going to read through verse 13. A lot of verses today. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he set up on the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, that is, various places. And there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed upon yourselves, for they shall deliver you up into councils, and in synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated for all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, for the sake of dividing up this chapter, if you would want to put little marks in your Bible, verses 1 and 2 represents a definitive past. A definitive past. Verses 3 through 13 represent the period of early Christianity even through today. Verses 14 through 23 represent for us a period. We didn't read it. But they represent for us a period that we call the Great Tribulation. Verses 24 through 27 represent a period in which Christ Himself will come back and usher in a period of time in which we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And lastly, verses 28 through the end of the chapter are a warning to all generations of Christians to be watching and to be waiting. And that little outline will be basically how we take on this whole chapter from week to week as we look at this end time eschatology. And, you know, as we go through this chapter, we're going to look outside, really, this chapter in particular. We're going to be looking at other places in the Word of God as well. You know, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, it has been my endeavor to try not to preach the harmony of the Gospels. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by when we look at Luke chapter 12 and look at the account there, I mean, we don't look at Matthew's account of the same thing and Luke's account of the same thing and bring them all together into one event. We're not trying to preach the harmony of the Gospels. We've been trying to preach the Gospel of Mark. You understand that? That's been our desire to try to do that. And sometimes, yes, we do fall into those other places to get a little bit more detail, but that's not been our main thing. But I want you to understand that when we come to chapter 13 here, this is a dramatically different chapter than anything that we've read before. And this is a dramatically different chapter than anything we'll read again in the Gospel of Mark. And because it is a dramatically different book, a chapter in this book, we're going to treat it dramatically different than we've treated the rest of the book. We need to do that. And it's a chapter that addresses things that many of you all have questions about. And you would like answers to that. And we're hoping to give those to you. So let's look back to verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The temple was truly a magnificent sight to see in these days. Something beautiful to behold. This is one of those things where you really wish that you had just even a picture, just even a photograph, somewhere preserved or a painting that you could really appreciate the beauty that was truly there. And we often think about the beauty of Solomon's temple that he built, and truly that was a beautiful structure, beautiful in his day. But even Solomon's temple in all of its glory, failed in comparison to the temple that existed in the days of Jesus. You see, Herod the Great came along. Herod the Great came along and he had a goal to make the temple that was built, that second temple of Zerubbabel, right? That second temple that was built then, to make it something grand in all of Rome. And the main part of the temple was completed before his death in 4 AD, but the work continued on even after he died. In total, some 80 years of labor. 80 years of labor went into basically taking that second temple that was built, ripping it down to the ground and rebuilding it again in stages. That's what took place. And gold was everywhere. Gold was everywhere. Precious things were everywhere. And it is said that in the morning time, as you went over the Mount of Olives, if it were sunny outside, that it would be so blinding from the glare off the temple's gold that you could hardly stand to see it. And in the evening time, that beauty would only be slightly diminished because the temple had these great pillars of light that stood up. So everywhere that you went in the evening time, you saw this temple there on the Temple Mount, and you could behold it, and it was like a city on a hill that could not be hid. It was amazing to behold. And as many times as the apostles, you think about this, the many times, even though that many of them lived around the Sea of Galilee, the many times that they had made their pilgrimages down to Jerusalem, those few times a year, those three times a year or other times as well, that they would go into the city of Jerusalem and for the feasts that were taking place. And as many times as they've seen that sight, as many times as they've seen that sight, they've never gotten over it. They've never gotten over it. I was just thinking about, you know, several years ago, going up to Pittsburgh and you go through that tunnel. And everybody slams on their brakes like soon as they get to that tunnel, because when you go through that tunnel, it's like, bam, Pittsburgh's there. It wasn't over here, but it's there. That's kind of like how these guys are. They're coming over the Mount of Olives. And, wow, it's beautiful. You just don't get over that. And as they're going back, they're leaving the city, they're leaving the temple this day. They're going back home to the house of Mary and Martha and a resurrected Lazarus at this point in time. And they're going back to them, and one of the disciples, and we don't know who he is, he just says, Master, I want you to look at those stones. Look how great they are. Look at how beautiful it is. Look how massive. I understand that. It might not be his direct words, but that's his thought. He's in awe over this temple. And the disciple is probably expecting to hear Jesus say something to the effect of, yeah, yeah, it is something. Or maybe just a nod in agreement, but that's not what he got. That's not what he got. Jesus speaks in verse number 2 and he says, you see those massive stones? You see those buildings? It's not going to last. Not a single stone is going to be left on another. It's all going to be thrown down. And I want you to understand, folks, there's no cheating on Mark's part. There's no cheating on Mark's part. This wasn't written after 70 AD. Alright? Mark wrote this in the 50s. He wrote it in the 50s. 40 years after Christ said these things took place. When you think about Israel, Israel was never fond of Roman rule. We understand that, right? They never liked Roman rule. They were truly a trouble spot for Rome for a long time. And you had this group of Jews in particular, this group of Jews called the Zealots. You've heard that name, right? Jesus called a Zealot as one of his apostles, right? So These zealots, what they would do is they were all the time having these skirmishes against Rome and trying to overthrow Rome. Well, eventually they did. eventually they got Rome out of Jerusalem. They took it. It's kind of amazing to think about, but they did that. But Rome wasn't very happy. And Rome came back with force. There was a Roman general by the name of Titus who will someday be the future emperor of Rome, but he's not yet. But he comes against Israel and he comes against Jerusalem and he's leading this army of soldiers that are gathered up from Syria and Arabia and Egypt. And understand, he's gathering up these soldiers to come against Jerusalem and against Israel. And these are people that have long hated Jerusalem and Israel anyway. In 70 AD, Titus took Jerusalem. We're not going to go into the details of all the carnage that took place and how awful it was, but Titus came and he stripped everything of value out of that temple. And Josephus records that his armies began then to burn and destroy everything that they could. And before it was said and done, they pulled down every stone of that temple, so that no stone stood upon another. There was nothing left. And you might say, well, what about that wailing wall, right? What about that wailing wall? You always see they call it wailing, what, the Jews are there, the Jewish men, right? The Jewish women aren't allowed to go to it. The Jewish men go and they pray and they rock back and forth and they put their little notes and stuff in that wailing wall and things of that nature. What about that? Well, that wasn't part of the temple. That was basically a retaining wall. A retaining wall of the mountain there, the Temple Mount. And that's what's left standing. But the temple itself, there's nothing. What is there today on the Temple Mount? Today there's two structures. One is called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock. And the other one is a Muslim mosque. Today, a Jew nor a Christian is permitted to go onto that Temple Mount and pray. Do you know that? Today you're not. You can go in limited quantities of people as Jews and Christians and go visit. And they're pretty strict about that. But you are required not to pray. Required not to pray. It's completely in the hands of the Muslims. Now, not only was the temple destroyed in Jerusalem by Titus and his army, but Israel was literally wiped off the map. And I do mean Titus took the map and changed the name of the land altogether. It was wiped off the map. The Jews that survived the carnage that took place were forced to go other places to look for safety. And Israel would not exist again as a nation or a homeland for the Jews of this world until May 14, 1948, when it was birthed in one day following the great injustice of the Holocaust of World War II. Because of that absence of Israel for much of the church age, it has led many commentators to come up with all kinds of interpretations of the end times. And as such, they have spiritualized all of the prophecies about Israel and replaced them with what they call the universal church. This typically leads to what is called an all-millennial viewpoint of the end times. I want you to know here, for those that may not know, or those that may be listening, we believe in the literal interpretation, which we believe is the best interpretation of the Word of God. And as such, this point of view, this aspect, way of looking at the Word of God, will always lead us to a pre-millennial viewpoint. That is to say, we believe there will be a 7-year period of tribulation, followed by a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, followed by a new heaven and a new earth in the eternity to come. We literally believe in those things because the Bible speaks of it that way. Now, there are some people who will look at Mark in chapter 13 and the parallel accounts and say that everything in this chapter has already come to place before the destruction of the temple. Now, that point of view is called the preterist viewpoint. But as we go through this chapter, you will see these things cannot be, because everything that is spoken of in this chapter, everything that we will speak of today, did not take place before the year 70 A.D. Others called the postmillennialists, believe that through the message of churches, through the spreading of the gospel and for Christians taking over politics and government, that we're going to usher in a kingdom of Christ and that He's just going to come back after the world gets better and better. But understand, this chapter does not present a world that is getting better and better. It presents a world that is getting worse and worse until Christ comes back and takes it for His own. Again, we believe the only way to interpret this correctly and in accordance with the totality of God's Word is to look at it literally, which always, always pushes us to a premillennial viewpoint. Now, we've looked a little bit at verses 1 and 2, which have definitively taken place. But now let's look at verses 3 and 4 here. It says, "And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew," His inner four, right? The ones that are always with Him, "asked Him privately," away from all the others, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Because of what Jesus has said prior to this, not just about the temple at this moment, but because of everything that Jesus has said, certainly as you think about it, just the day before, as He spoke about the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree and the rejection of Israel and Him weeping over Israel. We even talked about that. And even His own speech concerning Himself and how He would be betrayed and handed in the hands of the Gentiles and how He would die. Certainly, there's a lot of questions about this kingdom that they've been expecting. What is the future? We're expecting a future kingdom, and all you've been talking about is doom and gloom, right? Doom and gloom. On our Wednesday nights when we're going through it, a lot of you don't know Kim, but Kim was just like, when are we going to get to the good part, right? Get out of the doom and gloom. That's what they've heard, doom and gloom. They've come to know Jesus as the Messiah. They've come to know Him as the Son of God. They've come to grips with a lot. But this whole idea of what the kingdom is, they need help in their understanding. And Jesus begins to tell them the things that are going to take place. And he gets to this in verses 5 through 13, and really through the end of the chapter. And understand, this is Jesus' longest response to any question He's ever asked. This is the longest response. Now look in verses 5 and 6. It says, "And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now Jesus warned that before the coming of the future kingdom, that there would be many who came claiming to be the Messiah, or like a Messiah, claiming perhaps that they were Jesus, or that they were a returned Jesus, right? Ready to start the kingdom. And certainly history bears that out just to be the case, right? You know, people have come forward claiming that they were the Messiah ever since Jesus left this world. And I was thinking about Greg there as he was beginning to reminisce on all those things that he remembers. Maybe he remembers a guy by the name of Charles Manson. right? Was it 1969? Who claimed to be Christ, right? But he's not the only one. Certainly there's many. And if by chance, if you're bored this afternoon, go on YouTube and just search for people who claim to be the Messiah. Just check that out for a little bit. And you will find people that claim to be the Messiah from Siberia all the way down to Brazil. And they go through great lengths to wear robes and wear their hair like a white painted Jesus that people have come to think looks like Jesus, trying to portray themselves that way. And here's the thing. People follow after them. People are following after them. And you look at them and you think, how in the world could people be deceived? How could Manson's followers be deceived by someone like that? But it's just as Christ said. Many will be deceived. Many will be deceived. But for those who know truly who Christ is, they should never be deceived. They should never be deceived by these wolves in sheep's clothing. Now listen, all of those scam artists that have come either out of filthy lucre or mental instability or demonic possession, whatever they are, I want you to understand they are all going to fail in comparison to the one in whom we call the Antichrist, who is going to come first as a political leader. He will come first in the name of peace, sign a peace treaty with Israel, right? Come on that white horse. He will lead the world in such a way that everything looks good, and people of the world will be enamored by this guy. They will adore this guy, and they're going to even look at him as a Messiah figure. Why? The book of Revelation tells us that he will be wounded to death and will come back to life. He will be wounded to death and come back to life, and there's going to be another figure. The book of Revelation calls the false prophet. And that false prophet is going to do what? He's going to point people to the Antichrist. Say, this is your Savior. This is your Savior. This is who you need to look to. It's a time period in which the people of earth are going to fall after this man, except for the elect of God. They're going to follow after this man. And time is going to be tough on Christians because they're going to be martyred for their faith, beheaded for the faith. We see that in the Word of God. It's going to be a tough period. And I'm telling you this because you need to be warned. You need to be warned because this time could be at hand any moment. Now, many of you all have heard me say this before, but you need to hear this as well. Today, there is a religion upon this earth that is running counter to Christianity. And the name of that religion is Islam. It is the fastest growing religion in the world, and it has been year after year. You know, the Muslims believe in Jesus. Well, they believe in a Jesus. They believe in a Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. But you know what they believe? They believe that Jesus ascended directly up to heaven. And not only did he ascend up into heaven, but did you know that the Islamic people believe that he's coming again? They believe he's coming again. But their story is the other side of our story. It's the other side of our story. You see, the Islamic people believe in three end-time characters. Three end-time characters. And the first character is their own brand of Messiah called the Mahdi. And the Mahdi is going to come on a white horse. You might notice that whenever you look at the political leaders of the Middle East, they often are portrayed riding a white horse. They like to portray themselves as that last character. And the Mahdi will come. And guess what the Mahdi will do? The Mahdi is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. A false peace treaty. They also believe that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to tell the Christians that they were wrong to put their faith in Him the first time because, you know, God is one, God is Allah, and He's the one you follow. And then He's going to point people to the Mahdi. Who is this? We have a description of the Antichrist in the Mahdi. We have a description of the false prophet in this Jesus. Not to go into a lot of detail, but the Muslims also are expecting one more person to come who they believe is a sinister person. And this sinister person is going to wage war against the Mahdi and against Jesus. And who is that sinister person? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, I'm telling you this, folks, because we need to be aware. Islam and Christianity do not go along side by side. There are some that think that somehow that we can find unity through that relationship of Jesus. But, folks, it cannot happen. Christianity and Islam are running in opposition to one another. And we could talk about that for a long time. But I know we've had this discussion before. And many people in the past, as you go back and you look into the commentaries, they believe that the Antichrist is going to be the last pope or something of that nature. And it was because that's what the Reformers wrote. That's what they thought of. There was no real knowledge of Islam at that time. But folks, we've come to know it a lot. And we know what to expect. And folks, I want you to imagine when God takes His people out of this world during the rapture, He's going to have His way. The Antichrist is going to have His way. Look in verses 7 and 8. It says, "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are all the beginnings of sorrows." The period between the first coming of Christ and the tribulation is to be marked by great events of wars and natural disasters. Now, you might not realize this, but the period in which Jesus was living was a relatively peaceful time in Rome. Rome was pretty good at keeping down rebellions. But any student of history can see that the years since have been marked by war after war. And even today in the U.S., when we are at peace, there is the ever-looming threat of war. How many of us would be surprised tomorrow if we were in war with Iran or Syria or North Korea or even China? I mean, we see how that could take place at any given time. And we see here the prediction of... The prophecy of global ecological events like famines, which can come because of weather changes, or they can come because of war, right? War produces famine. When you have food supply chains that are cut off, things of this nature. And we see the mentioning of earthquakes here in these various places, and certainly we've seen catastrophic earthquakes in our time period. And we've seen how they've done things like triggered tsunamis that have wiped out coastal areas and things of this nature. But understand, these things are going to grow and grow. And when the Great Tribulation takes place, All of those other things are going to fail in comparison to how the earth is going to be rocked during that time period as the wrath of God is poured out from the heavens and here upon this earth. We'll be talking about that next time. Verse 9, we've got to get a little further. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up into councils and in synagogues. Ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. You know, when Jesus came and people began to trust in Him as Messiah, you know, it caused great division among the Jews. This happened, this literally happened in the lives of the apostles. They were jailed and threatened by their own people, brought up in the synagogues on charges. The Apostle Paul started off himself as one of the great persecutors of the church, hauling off men and women to their very deaths of judgment. Persecution for trusting in Christ and standing for the Word of God over traditions and councils has led to the death of many Christians over time. And there truly is a trail of blood that has existed from the cross, even to this modern day, as people still lose their lives for faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse number 10 it says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. And you read that verse and it's almost like it's sandwiched between 9 and 11 there. But here's the truth. Before Christ comes, before all of these things take place, the great tribulation, and before His coming and the second coming, all of these things, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Now I know that not all nations have trusted after Christ as some nations have. And there may be some places in the world where you may find only 2% of the population are Christians. But understand, folks, understand the urgency of why we preach this. The gospel has gone to every nation upon this earth at this point in time. There is no nation that has not heard. That is another reason why we need to be ready at all times. In verse 11, it says, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now I'm going to stop here for just a second and say this one thing here. There are some preachers who say that this is how you should conduct yourself in the pulpit. And they use this verse for how you should act. And they believe that you shouldn't study for a subject, that you should just get up and speak whatever the Holy Ghost gives you in that moment. But I want you to notice the context of this verse, because the context of any verse should never be given outside of the context in which it is written. But the context here is giving a defense of yourself before councils for the crime of being a Christian. Jesus says, when it feels like your back is against the wall, when death is on the line, you don't worry about it. I'm going to give you what you need to say. I'm going to give you what you need to say. In our last two verses, we have to stop. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated for all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, Jesus taught us that if the world hated Him, it was indeed going to hate us as well, because the servant is not greater than the master. And I know reading verses like these are hard for us to imagine sometimes, because we live in an area where so many people at least have some kind of confession of being a Christian, so to say. But understand how these words are reality in places like Islamic countries, where there is Sharia law, where families turn in their own families for being Christians, or North Korea, where it's a crime to hold a Bible or to have the Word of God. And you have families turning in families for these things. And it's only going to get worse. And our last phrase speaks about those that endure to the end shall be saved. Folks, do you know who is going to endure to the end? It's those who are truly saved. Now, how do I know that? Because that is what the Word of God teaches us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." You know why? Because greater is He that is in us than is within the world. But there are going to be some people that seemingly fall away. And I say seemingly fall away because they never had it to begin with. They never had it to begin with. They are chaff among the wheat, and someday the chaff are going to blow away in the wind. And folks, that brings us to the end of our reading today, and perhaps a very different message for a Sunday afternoon, but one we need to be reminded of. And I pray that it's been a blessing to you. Next week we're going to be looking at the Great Tribulation. Brother Randy, if you'll come and you'll lead us in song.